Before I begin the message, I want to share one little thing out of this. I'm not sure this thing is set right or not. I lost my place. This one that has to do with botany, I found it rather interesting. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, so maybe one of you can, ladies, can help me with this. I think it's French, but I'm not sure. Did you know that the bunchberry dogwood plant has a built-in, if I pronounce this correctly, if not, you can correct me, trebuchet? What's that? Trebuchet. Huh? Say it again. Okay, there we go. See, you said it, and we'll let it go with that. Anyway, a what you ask? That is a medieval projectile launcher. Envision it as a complex catapult. During the Middle Ages, trebuchets, however you say it, were designed using the principles of leverage to propel large objects faster and farther than a simple catapult. Well, bunchberries, bunchberries carpet the spruce fir forests of North America, that one would be out here, in late April to May. The flower centers where the pollen is located and where the pollen is produced are only 0.1 inches tall, so the pollen needs to be propelled upward to reach other flowers. Well, they have taken high-speed video cameras to see how this plant sends its pollen flying. And this is what they've discovered. The scientists first tried with a camera that was able to take 1,000 pictures a second. But this proved to be too slow to capture the speed. So they brought in cameras capable of capturing 10,000 pictures a second. And what they saw amazed them. As bunchberry dogwood flower petals open, each petal is separated and flipped backwards out of the way. Almost instantaneously, the stamen unfurls, catapulting pollen into the air and sending it off to pollinate other bunch berries. What is so amazing is the speed at which this process takes place. The unfurling of the petals to the launching of the pollen takes only, now get this, takes only 0.4 of a thousandth of a second. 0.4 of a thousandth of a second. This causes the pollen to be subjected to 2,400 times the force of gravity. Now that's quite a projectile launcher, wouldn't you say? Now, one would think logically that that took planning and design in the same way that they build that medieval projectile launcher. That the bunchberry's miniature projectile launcher took planning and design. When we see a design, we know there must be a designer there. It's difficult to imagine how a plant evolved to have each of its individual petals rapidly flip down and out of the way at just the right time. If the stamen's miniature projectile launcher was not ready to fire, nothing would happen. Well, in the same way, a rapid-fire pollen launcher would not be needed unless the petals burst open at the right time. Everything in that flower, in that plant, has to be coordinated perfectly from the beginning to do exactly what it is needed. But I found that amazing, that they had to take and find a camera that was capable of capturing 10,000 pictures a second before they could figure this out, before they could see it. And that it only takes 4/10 of a thousandth of a second for it to project that. I find that incredible. And not due to chance either, I do not believe. Well, to the scriptures this morning. I have decided that we're going to take a little break from the Gospel of Mark. And we'll pick up on the Gospel of Mark in March. Probably around the beginning of March, which will bring us up to the Lord's resurrection, to the end of the gospel. So I'm gonna suspend that. Our study, our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And this month, I'm going to give you a Christmas series. And this morning's message is going to be in two parts. So you'll get the first part this morning. Now, I may have preached this here before, although every message that I do redo, I add to it and take away from it, so forth. So this may not, I may have done it here, I may not have, I don't remember. No. But I titled this message, Where Christmas Begins, or A Theology of Christmas. And it is taken from Philippians, if you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now I know that most people, and I think we all know this, that most people do not think of Christmas being good news. What do they think of the Christmas season being?
Marketing.
What's that?
Marketing.
Parties? Presents? Gathering family? That's okay. That's all right. Nothing wrong with those things. Christmas music all playing all over the place, you know. What's that?
No, 3 weeks.
Time off?
Holidays, yeah.
Yeah, holidays.
2 weeks,
you know. And now they're back to the saying, back to the thing again and say, no, don't say Christmas, you know. You want to say, we can say holidays. They don't, and I've always found that intriguing as well, because what does holiday actually mean? Where do we get that from? They don't think about that. It means holy day. That's what holiday means. Tell me something about it. It means holy day. But they don't think about that. But they don't think about Christmas being news, good news. But it's actually the best kind of news and the best good news that there is. And I said I may have preached on this before, but I'm going to again, that we don't often think during this time about this passage relating to Christmas. I mean, most Christmas messages in that are usually about, you know, about the manger and about the angels, about the shepherds and so forth. But not very many turned to what Paul has to say in the book of Philippians. And I think that that if you read these verses closely, you'll see the connection. But I also think this is actually the proper place to begin when we're talking about the Christmas story. The Christmas story, as the Apostle Paul relates it here in the second chapter of Philippians, I believe penetrates to the very heart and essence of the Christian life. I think it hits us exactly where we are. And I'm not speaking just of Christians. I'm speaking of all of mankind, all human beings, all of creation. Because it tells us four things. I'm only going to deal with two this morning. It tells us that Christmas begins with God, with Yahweh. And it tells us what God is like. But it also tells us what man is like. And last of all, it gives us a good picture of what the Christian life is like. So let's begin with that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Paul says there, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him," lifted him up, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." I mean those who are dead, who died. "And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Brothers and sisters, that's where it starts. That's where the true Christmas season starts. That's where the true Christmas story begins. That the theology of Christmas begins with God. It begins with Yahweh. It doesn't begin with man. It doesn't begin with a baby in a manger, although that comes. Christmas, for those of us who believe in that season, what we call the Advent season of Christmas, it begins with Him, with God. You see, that's what I meant by saying that people do not think about Christmas being good news. And all those things that we have mentioned, that's what people think about. How many people would you know that we all know when it comes to this time of year are thinking about God? Are thinking about Him? We do, because we believe in Him. We believe in Yahweh.
We believe that God is over all. So yes, we do. But most people, we are in a minority. People want to think, well, the majority of America believes in God. They believe in Christ. Really? Not so much anymore. I believe, and we will continue to gravitate to that direction, brother and sister. We are in the minority. So when it comes to this time of year, people don't think about God. They think about everything else. We know that even when I was in Bible college and years ago, and senior in Bible college, and I worked in Walmart part-time, worked in Walmart there in Lincoln. And did you know, and that was back in the 70s now, I worked in the sports and entertainment, you know, music department. Did you know that we were told, this was back in the 70s now, that we were told that we were not allowed to play any type of Christmas music that had God or Jesus in it? Isn't that something? Employees are told that today. It's been that way for years. Many places you can't even put up a, you can't even have a Christmas tree because of the connotations of that. See? So do they think of God? No. But Christmas, brothers and sisters, begins here. It begins with what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 2. And it must always begin here. There would be no Christmas. There is no Christmas without Him, without God. That's what he's saying. And that's why Christmas begins with him. Paul tells us here that Jesus, that Christ, existed before his birth in the form of God. Read verse 6. That's what it says. We can't get around from that. Now, the word form that is used there has many meanings in Greek, just as it does today. The Greek philosophers believed that word form. The Greek philosophers had a special meaning concerning that. They believed that everything had form and matter. People today, that's what they're taught. Everything has form and matter. Material things. Materialistic. They believe that the form comes from Plato and on. Made something real or imaginary. It was that form and matter, the stuff of which something was made. That form was distinguished. Form distinguished one unit of matter from another. Our children are taught that in government. I don't call them public. Government schools nowadays. Probably in many quote-unquote Christian schools as well. That. But the biblical vocabulary, form is often used as a synonym for image. What that means is that the outward appearance reflected the true nature. Reflected its true nature. Biblically, and that implies to its exact essential likeness. What does that mean? It supposes a prototype of which it is the exact counterpart. And not only that, it is permanent. Many years ago now, Lord Adam Gifford, who the Gifford lectures are named after, Lord Adam Gifford stated this, morphe, the word form, we get our word form from, morphe is therefore properly the nature or essence, not in the abstract, but as actually subsisting in the individual and retained as long as the individual itself exists. That's what Paul is capturing for us here. And Paul is not speaking of some theophany, such as the Greek gods and goddesses appeared to be what they were not. And he's not talking just about an external appearance either. He's not talking about something just as like Moses seeing the burning bush. He's not talking about that. Paul's not. He's talking about Christ is the exact essential inner likeness and perfect representative of Yahweh, of God. That's what Paul is talking about. It is, as Lord Gifford said, it is the divine nature actually and inseparably subsisting in the person of Christ. It is exactly going back to what John says in the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? And the Word was God. In John 1:14, and the Word became what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Full of what? Full of grace and truth. It's what John 1:14 tells us. So you go back to the Gospel of John, and John captures it just as well, that Christmas begins with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, His character, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was with God before the foundation of the world. Is that not what our Lord tells us that we find recorded for us in John chapter 17, verse 5? When He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And what He said in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me," His character. "For You have loved Me before the foundation of the world," He says. That's why it's important for us to grasp what our Lord said. We find in John chapter 5, verse 18, and in chapter 8, verse 58, where it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." That's why Jesus later on said in John 8:58, we find recorded, and the Jews could not handle that, as many people cannot handle it today. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He was equating himself with God, with Yahweh. So you see, for what Paul is telling us here, Jesus Christ was the Word incarnate, the Logos incarnate. He was God incarnate. He was the Lord of glory, as he tells us in Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. And the next epistle over. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, he says. And the second half of verse 6 of Philippians 2 reinforces this. Paul is not saying that some want to say, and as some taught many years ago, and some still believe today, Paul is not saying that Christ was less than God's equal. Paul does say that Christ did not think grasping nature was part of God's nature. It does say that he did not think that grasping nature was part of God's nature. It's not pantheism. It's not panentheism. Paul is not saying that. Jesus, the Word incarnate, did not cease to be God when he came to earth. That would be a contradiction in terms. He did not. Jesus chose not, this is what Paul is saying, Jesus chose not to hold on to the glories, to what he had with the Father, but to come into this world. He took upon himself a God-created form of being. He took upon himself the antithesis of God in glory and honor. That's why, brothers and sisters, you see, the central event of all of Earth history, of all of Earth's history, even today, the central event of all of Earth's history is found in Bethlehem. Now, if we didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have the Scriptures, we might imagine how God would come down to man, could we not? If indeed we could ever imagine such an unthinkable thing as God becoming man. Most people would think, he might come to Rome. During his time, they had the Roman Empire, the center of the world at the time, Rome. Or think about the time of the London Empire. He could have come to London. That was the center of the then known world at the time. Today, many people might think, he's going to come to Washington, D.C. That's the center of everything now. Or he's going to come to the UN. He's going to set them all straight. That's where he would come to. Name any prominent place you want. That's what people would imagine, would think. But as the late Kenneth Conser said many years ago, we would surely imagine him as Super Caesar descending from the heavens with a panoply of splendor that would surpass even the czars of Russia. But what did he do instead? He came to a little known village called Bethlehem. The house of bread.
the city where David was born. That's where he came to. A little known village. That's why Bethlehem is the center of Earth's history. And on top of that, the Lord of all the universe was born in a manger among animals. Who would have thunk it? Who would believe such a thing even today? But this is the most awe-inspiring and awe-requiring moment of all history. As Sheldon Vonnegut stated, if we say that we believe and do not believe, now get this, what he said. If we say that we believe and do not believe, we say a lie. If we say that we are Christians, we are saying that we believe in God become man at Bethlehem. This is the meaning of Christmas, O holy night. That he came down from heaven and took upon himself the pains and danger of our flesh. The Lord himself. The Word incarnate. One of us. And oh, we sing, O holy night. It is, O holy night. In very truth. Why? John 3:16 tells us. Because God loved us. That's what John 3:16 is. That's the central meaning of Christmas. But notice this is what Paul says in verses 9 to 11 here. God did not abandon his son. God did not abandon his Christ on earth on a cross. But he exalted him. He lifted him up. That's what he says in verses 9 to 11. That's what we need to apply to today. That's what we need to share with people today as far as Christmas is concerned. That leads to the second thing, and then we'll be done this morning. Christmas tells us what God is like. Paul lays it out for us here in Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us here, Yahweh, God, he's not some sort of remote being way out there in space somewhere, way out there in the universe or an alternate universe. He's not some remote being that is unconcerned with man. His life, whatever he goes through, male or female, whatever they go through, he's not unconcerned. The deists believe that. The deists believe that God created the world and he wound it up. And then he left it to itself. And he's just sitting back there and he's watching it. Like some cosmic clockmaker. And then not having anything to do with it. But now we have those who have become, even as he called themselves Christians, we have those that have become known as what we call, if you put it in three letters, MTD, Moral Therapeutic Deist. And brothers and sisters, you will find many of those sitting in church pews. So many of our young people are wrapped up in that. That they believe, they believe in God. And that he's out there. And that as long as we're good, as long as we're moral people, he will leave us alone. But he's out there. But now if I get in trouble,
If something happens in my life, whatever that may be, illness, tragedy, some accident, whatever, all I got to do is I call on him. And he had better be there. In the language of some, and you can tell in my voice that they do not like that terminology, but I've heard others use it, other preachers use it. He had better show up. You hear those who say that. Well, really, God really showed up today. Where's he been? Why does he have to show up? Well, he better show up. I need him. God doesn't have to show up. He's here. He's already here. He doesn't wink out of existence. No, we can't see him. That's true. But neither does he leave. He doesn't have to show up. But that's what those who believe in moral therapeutic deists believe. Think of it this way. As James R. Van Tolen said in his book, Where All Hope Lies, when you compare God to the other gods of the other religions in the world, you have to say our God is really sort of odd. What does he mean by that? He says he uses the most common of people. People that aren't any different from any of us here. And they weren't. He comes in the most common of ways. When by his spirit an anonymous young woman is found to be with child. And the strangest thing is that he comes at all. He's not the above us. God, too holy to come down. This God's love is so immense that he wants to come down. And he has proven his love by the fact that he did come down and reach around. Brothers and sisters, that's Christmas. That's what it's all about. Paul tells us that right here. Paul tells us that God, Almighty God, through his Son, acted in history. He broke into history. He broke into space-time. Why? Because he's love. Because of his love. And because he is love. 1 John 4:7-8. We all know that, right? And Paul tells us here that he is a holy God. That he's righteous. That he's just. Paul tells us here, brothers and sisters, that something that mankind needs to recognize, and we all need to recognize and realize and teach others, is this, that the God of the Scriptures, the only God who is really there, what I mean by that is he doesn't have to show up, he is really there. And always is. It's a God of limitless and self-sacrificing love. That he is the creator and sustainer and redeemer of the universe. Who gives meaning and structure to all of reality. And it is in his being that we all live and move and have our being. As Paul said in Acts 17. The God who reveals himself in Christ Jesus at the center of his being has pure sacrificial love for us. He came down to this world to tell us, to show us he loves and he cares for us and he wants us to be in eternal fellowship with him. He wants us to have forgiveness of sins. And he wants us to live in eternal fellowship with him. That's why Christmas begins with him. And it tells us what he is like. So important for us to see and understand. Well, we'll pick up with the second part next week. Let's stand, we're going to sing, for God so the chorus, for God so loved the world. That's what it's about. That's what we've got to get people to see and to understand.